I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We come to another one of those passages this morning that tests our commitment to our belief in the profitability of all Scripture. Sure, it's inspired. We believe it's inspired. We know that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired, but it also says that it is profitable. And this is a text this morning, as we approach the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we look at the issue of slavery and we realize we are in 2019 in the United States of America, and we say, surely this is not profitable for us. Surely not today. I mean, haven't we long since dealt with the issue of slavery in our lives? And yet, here it is before us. Paul, speaking to Timothy, speaking to the Ephesian church, and specifically giving instruction to those in that church who were slaves. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Paul has something to say. God, through Paul, has something to say to each and every one of us in 2019, just as much as he had to say to the Ephesian believers in the first century AD. Notice what Paul says there, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." You know, in the earliest days of our nation, a determined 39-year-old radical thinking attorney stood and addressed the Virginia Convention. It was March 23rd, 1775, a time of great patriotic passion, and his patriotism refused to be silenced any longer. Sounding more like a prophet of God than a patriot for his country, he announced, and I quote, "If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left in us. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. The gentleman may cry, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I do not know what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." We applaud the courageous passion of Patrick Henry even to this day. And because of it, he remains in our minds one of the greatest of our national heroes. C.S. Lewis was quoted as saying, "Mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows." Aristotle said that some people are fit only to be slaves. Lewis said, "I do not contradict them, but I reject slavery because I see no man fit to be masters." Paul, in this passage, is giving directions to Christian slaves regarding their attitude toward and their work for their masters, whether or not they're working for pagan masters or for believing masters. And I want you to look at this passage closely and see how God speaks to you and I today through principle in His Word. And first, I want you to look at the group to whom Paul is speaking. Paul is giving instructions regarding the Christian conduct of believing slaves. "Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants." You may not realize it, but it was said, and it's been said for many years, possibly up to one full third of the entire nation of Rome, the entire Roman Empire. It's believed up to a 1/3 of those people who made up that Roman Empire were in fact slaves. In many of the churches in the first century, it's possible that up to half of the people attending those churches would have been slaves themselves. And Paul took time regularly to address these Christians who were slaves, because there were many Christians who were slaves in these churches. And so Paul deals with these Christians who are slaves out of a pastoral awareness of their situation in life. He knows that to be a slave brings specific challenges to the Christian life, especially in the first century. And so he pauses frequently in his writings to speak to Christians who are in the condition of slavery. And we should point out here that this reminds us that all of us have different conditions and circumstances in life that impact our service for the Lord, that impact our walk with the Lord, our love with the Lord. And we should be concerned to pray for one another's in those different conditions and in those different circumstances, that we would be faithful to the Lord no matter what may come our way. We should be concerned for one another. Paul told the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that reminds us as well that we need to continue to be concerned for Christians who are experiencing slavery in our own day and time. Now, it may be far removed from us. We may not think a lot about it in 2019 in Rapid City, South Dakota. But do you realize there are brothers and sisters all over this planet who today, right now, as we speak, are under the yoke of slavery, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Christians are under the yoke of slavery in places like Sudan and India and Pakistan and Bangladesh and China and Uzbekistan and all sorts of other places all over the globe. We as Christians, just like Paul, should be concerned for their conduct as Christians in the midst of that hardship. So the first thing is what Paul is saying, who he's speaking to. He is speaking to slaves. But look at what he says next. It may surprise you to realize what Paul says right after he tells you who he's talking to. He calls on Christians who are burdened with a yoke of slavery to honor their masters. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, does that surprise you this morning? Does that shock you? Does that catch you off guard? Were you expecting Paul to call for the liberation of slaves? Were you expecting Paul to make sort of a Christian emancipation proclamation here to inveigh against the evils of Greco-Roman slavery? And let me just say, the evils of Greco-Roman slavery were many, and it didn't take much to find them. This was not a happy life. But Paul surprises us, doesn't he? He doesn't call for the elimination of slavery. He speaks directly to slaves and he says, "See that you see your masters as worthy of all honor." And what do you make of that? That offends our modern sensibilities, does it not? I mean, we're used to facing difficult texts like this in the Old Testament. We're used to having to answer difficult questions about, well, why would God do this, and why would God allow that, and why was this in the Old Testament, and should we maybe unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, and should we do all these different types of things? You know, we encounter Genesis 19 and Genesis 38, and we find it difficult to understand how God could be glorified in the birth of sons born into the chosen line through what could only be described as the most lewd acts of incest. We approach Exodus 4, 24 to 26, and we're tempted to ask the question, did God really try to kill Moses? We come to texts like Joshua 8, and we wonder, how could this be the loving, caring creator of the universe? How could this God not only condone, but command the killing of every man, woman, and child in the city of Ai? I mean, what is this but genocide? We read a text like Psalm 137, which ends with these words, and I quote, "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." We read that and we think, surely God wouldn't condone the words of this psalmist, and yet he does. We're expecting difficulty in the Old Testament, but we assume the New Testament will speak out against the horrible condition, this social evil known as slavery. How in the world do we explain not Paul pointing to the masters and saying, free your slaves, emancipate your slaves, but pointing to the slaves themselves and saying, make sure that you honor your masters. How do we make sense of this in the New Testament as Paul has written it? In other words, Paul recognizes that slavery is a reality. And the first thing that we have to remember, don't forget, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul makes it clear that if a Christian who is a slave has the opportunity to become free, he should take it. So he recognizes that slavery is not a desirable condition to be in. To mitigate some of the difficulties and the hardships entailed in slavery, he speaks to the master, Philemon, in the book of Philemon, about the runaway slave Onesimus. Second, in the book of Philemon, notice how Paul works to mitigate slavery. Third, notice that Paul doesn't ground his teaching, and this is important, notice that Paul does not ground his teaching on how a Christian ought to respond in the condition of slavery in the positive teaching of God's moral law or in the creation ordinances. And let me just contrast that for you. For instance, how Paul treats marriage and family and how he contrasts those two things against slavery in his writings in the New Testament. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, it should be just a few pages to the left there in your Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, Paul is giving the biblical reason why husbands ought to love their wives sacrificially and why wives ought to respect their husbands as unto the Lord. And he says in Ephesians 5:31, the reason for this is, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, Paul is grounding his instruction on husbands and wives' relationships to one another in the bonds of marriage in what? In how God created marriage originally in the state of perfection in the Garden of Eden. God's ordinance in creation in Genesis 2, where this quote comes from, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is brought right out of Genesis chapter 2. It's a direct quote. So he's giving a positive grounding for the way we relate to one another as man and wife in God's created order. Now, if you get let your eyes look down the page just a little further to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. When Paul tells children in his instructions in Ephesians 5, when he looks at children and says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, where does he go? He goes all the way back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, and the fifth commandment. He says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. He says, this is the reason, children, that you are to obey your parents, because God has said that it is right to do so in his moral law. So in both Paul's teaching on marriage and his teaching on parenting, he grounds our obligation to relate to one another in a specific way, or to obey our parents, or to respect one another, or to love our wives, or to respect our husbands, or whatever the case may be, in God's original creation order and in God's original moral law, the Ten Commandments. But here, if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll note Paul does not ground his argument here regarding slavery and slaves honoring their masters. He doesn't ground that in God's moral law, and he doesn't ground it in the created order either. And that's because slavery is an institution of a fallen world. And the Bible mitigates, constrains, and attempts to mark out proper actions within the bounds of the relationship of slavery, but it never condones it, and it never sanctions it, or tries to argue that slavery is somehow the way it ought to be. For instance, if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and chapter 21, as God begins to give the civil law to Israel, in the midst of those civil laws, beginning in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1, he gives the laws on slavery. And those laws, by and large, are requirements on masters and how they are to treat their slaves. And how they're to treat their slaves well. In other words, Moses' law is designed to mitigate the state of slavery. Paul does the same thing in Philemon as he attempts to mitigate Onesimus' situation with slavery. He doesn't tell him to dishonor his master, but he does kind of put some pressure on that situation of slavery in the book of Philemon. And yet he says to Christians who are burdened with the yoke of slavery to honor their masters. Michelangelo, painting the famous frescoes on the high ceilings in the Sistine Chapel, spent countless hours laying flat on his back, high on scaffolding, making sure every little detail of each figure was perfected, just to the nth degree, and carefully perfecting those details hour after hour after hour. He had a friend during that process who asked him why he took such pains with figures which could only be seen at a distance by visitors to the chapel. After all, said the friend, who will know whether it's perfect or not? To which the artist replied, I will. Christians under the yoke of slavery in Paul's day may have been tempted to ask a similar question. In light of the evils of slavery, what difference does it make whether I honor my master or not? Why would Paul tell these Ephesian Christians to honor their masters? Well, he tells you why in verse 1. Look at what he says. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, Paul gives an evangelistic reason why the behavior of Christian slaves should be as he lays it out here in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. He tells the Christian slave his conduct has implications for God's reputation and God's glory and the credibility of the truth of the gospel. And so Paul expects Christian slaves to so care about their witness to God and the truth of Christianity that they bear witness in their service and in their attitude, even though they're in a dreadful personal situation. Now, this is just absolutely phenomenal. Paul is reminding us that Christ has freed us to serve Him. And the service of Christ is true freedom. But that freedom Christ gives us enables us to die to ourselves, to die to our natural desire for special treatment, and it enables us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live through the power of Christ, to live for the gospel of Christ, to live kingdom lives, even though our personal situation may not be something we're personally comfortable with in the moment. And it may not even be something that's morally right in the moment. And yet we find ourselves in that situation. And Paul says, care more about the message of the gospel, care more about the glory of God than you care about your own personal creature comforts. So he's ready to say to these Christian slaves, whether you have a pagan master or whether you have a believing master, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live in such a way that brings honor to the name and reputation and glory and gospel of God. So in light of all of that, notice what Paul says in verse 2. He gives an evangelistic and apologetic reason for the behavior of Christian slaves. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. I want to suggest to you that the counsel that Paul has just given, it has two staggering implications for you and me here today. None of us are slaves, at least not in the way these people were slaves. Some may be slaves to death. Some of us may be slaves to opinion. Some of us may be slaves to popularity. Some of us may be slaves in any number of other ways. But none of us are slaves in the way these people in first century Ephesus were slaves in this church. We're all in positions of privilege and power relative to these dear brothers and sisters in Ephesus. And yet the principles that Paul sets forth for them speak even more powerfully in our lives. So based on Paul's command to the Christian slave to live so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against, we see the first principle. And that's this: Christians are to fulfill our calling with a view to defending the name of God and the gospel and to commending the name of God and the gospel. When Paul tells these slaves, regard your masters for the sake of God and the truth of Christ, he's calling all of us in our vocations to do what we do with a view toward causing regard for the name of God and for the truth of Christ. Paul's saying, don't let your lamentable status blind you to your kingdom responsibilities. And especially since most of us don't share this lamentable status as slaves in the Greco-Roman Empire, it's especially important for us in our vocations to honor God in the way we live. Isn't it a shame that so many Christians are looked upon by the community around us as not fulfilling the highest standards in our employment and in our vocations? And Paul's saying, do nothing in the way you work for pagans that would besmirch the reputation of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if Paul can say that to slaves, how much more does it apply to you and I? You may have heard of Sergei Kordakov. He wrote a book called The Prosecutor. Kordakov was a Russian intelligence officer who defected to Canada in 1971. He was killed 2 years later, it's believed, by the Russian secret police. But he was converted to Christ during that time, and he wrote this book. And in this book, he wrote the story of how he and his special police unit were assigned to attempt to break into some Christian churches and discourage Christianity. And he tells the story of his fellow officers coming into a church gathering in a home one day and seeing a beautiful young woman named Natasha. One of his colleagues picked Natasha up over his head, physically threw her into a brick wall, and knocked her unconscious. A few days later, they went back into another Christian gathering, another Christian setting, and guess who they saw? Natasha. She was right back where she was supposed to be. She was worshiping her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They proceeded to strip her naked and beat her until the flesh began to fall from her body. She literally bit through her lip in order to contain herself in the midst of the beating. A few days later, they went into another Christian setting, and guess who they saw? Natasha. This time, one of Kordakov's men moved towards her with a club to kill her, and another of Kordakov's colleagues stepped in front of that man and said, "No, you don't touch this girl." Kordakov, when he came to Christ, wrote a letter to Natasha, whom he never saw again. And he simply said, "Thank you, Natasha. You showed me what the gospel does to a human heart." Now, she was faithful in her calling. She was where she was supposed to be. She was mistreated for her calling. And her calling was used to witness for the gospel of Christ. Now, if she, in that horrendous circumstance, can do that, how much more should we do that in our callings? We are to bear witness to the gospel of Christ in the way we live. The way we live either commends the gospel of Christ or it undermines the gospel of Christ. So Paul is saying Christians are to fulfill our calling with a view to defending and commending the name of God in the gospel. We are to live our lives as with a kingdom mentality, not focused on us, not focused on what we can get and how we can get comfortable, but focused on the needs of the world around us and focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and lifting His name high, putting Him on the throne and falling before His face on our faces, completely aware of how unworthy we are to be called to serve His name, whether that's at work or whether that's being tortured for the name of Christ. If you have an iron stomach, I encourage you sometime, just pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and read through some of the horrific events that people have went through in their lives for one purpose, to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is calling us to do no matter what our situation is in life. But second, the second principle we see here, he says, as Christians, we are not to use our profession of faith as an excuse for less exemplary service in the service of other Christians. Look at what he says. Serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. He's saying to these Christian slaves, regard your Christian masters all the more because they're fellow believers. You know, the logic might have been more like this. We've been freed in Christ. That means we're no longer slaves. We are free in Christ. Therefore, I'm not really obligated to serve this fellow Christian as a slave because we're both free in Christ. And Paul says, not so fast. Being a brother or sister in Christ doesn't free me from my obligations to serve the best of my ability those who are fellow believers. In other words, Paul's telling us, don't use your equality in Christ as an excuse for sloppy service. And that is an enormously important message. Richard Halverson was once the chaplain of the United States Senate. And there was a man in Washington, D.C., in the D.C. area, who owned a number of car dealerships. And he wanted to witness for Christ. And he was thinking of having his salesman hand out tracts and even possibly New Testaments to all those who came into his shops. And the problem was he was notorious around town, around the city, as a bad salesman because he refused to stand behind the products that he sold. And he came to Halverson and he said, wouldn't this be a great idea to have my salesman hand out tracts and New Testaments and witness to the people who come into my shops? And Halverson said, you know, that's a wonderful idea. That's a great idea. But you know what's a better idea? Treat your customers right. Be an upstanding businessman. Stand behind your product. Honor your warranties. Don't sell lemons. My friends, the greatest barriers to our gospel witness in this congregation, to our community, are our lives. Maybe you didn't hear that. I'll say it again. The greatest barriers to our gospel witness in this congregation, to our community, are our lives. Our lives will either commend the truth or they will undermine it. People will either say, you know, that woman, what she believes is immediately credible to me because of the way she lives her life. Or they'll say, you know, I wouldn't want to believe what that guy believes because I can see the way he lives. One of those two things are going to be true as people look in our lives, as they watch us live out this thing we call the Christian life. And may God grant that we would live in such a way as to adorn the gospel and bear witness to the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. I remind you again of the words of Patrick Henry. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Not quite 90 years after he spoke those words, we were fighting one another in our country's worst bloodbath. And again, I remind you, it was for the cause of liberty. The issue was over slavery versus freedom. African Americans in our nation were not free. It was the conviction of the United States government that they should be free, and if necessary, we would take up arms against those who opposed their liberation from slavery. Charles Sumner summed up the Civil War in a masterful speech on November 5th, 1864. In that speech, he said, and I quote, "Where slavery is, their liberty cannot be. And where liberty is, their slavery cannot be." Well, it's interesting he should put it that way. It's interesting he should put it in those terms. Because in the spiritual sense, we are all slaves in one form or another. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to Christ. But if we are slaves to Christ, there we find liberty that can only be found in that context. It can be found in no other context. We quite literally are bound in freedom. Give me liberty or give me death. Here's the paradox you and I have to square with today. The only way you can truly find liberty is through your death. Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." Translation, let him die to himself every single day of the week that ends in Y, and let him follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In John 8, Jesus tells the unbelieving Pharisees, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He uses the analogy of a slave and his master to make the point that a slave obeys his master because he belongs to him. Slaves have no will of their own. They are literally in bondage to their masters. When sin is our master, we are unable to resist it. But by the power of Christ, who overcame the power of sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Give me liberty or give me death. It's a great quote. It makes for great American patriotism. But if you really want to be true to the gospel, if you really want to understand the gospel, understand this. You will be a slave to something this morning. The question you have to answer today, who is your master? Who are you bound to? Is it sin or is it Jesus? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you, God. We thank you for the beauty and the truth of your word. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for the ungodly. Father, that you have provided a gospel to us that is so beautiful that even though we are absolutely unable to come to you on our own, God, that you came to us yourself. You crawled down in the pit, the miry clay that we had found ourselves in our sin. God, you didn't just stand at the edge of the pit and wait for us to come to you. You got down in the pit, you came to us, and you drug us out. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Our prayer this morning is like these Christian slaves that Paul was writing to in the first century in the city of Ephesus. God, that we would heed your warning, we would heed your call to honor those who are in authority over us. And God, ultimately, that we would honor you in everything that we do and everything that we say. Father, make our lives cause the gospel to appear as a fragrant aroma to those who are wandering in their sin. that they may come running to the arms of Jesus and find salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.